Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. We're going to be in John chapter 16 today. If you want to open your Bibles up to that spot, we'll give you the phone numbers here in just a little bit if you'd like to call us with a question or a comment. John 16 is right in the middle of a long dissertation by Jesus. We'll be dealing with that here today. We're pleased to have what we like to call a rookie here on the Bible study here today, the Reverend Dr. Eric Herman, professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, a first-time guest here on the Bible study. Good morning and welcome, sir.
Good morning.
How are you today?
Good.
Well, I got to tell you, you look more like a student than a doctor. You're a pretty young guy.
That's what the students say, too.
How old are you?
32
years old. And how is it that you come to Concordia Seminary to be a teacher at such a young age?
Well, they had a need while I was there working as a graduate student and continued to, as I was finishing my dissertation, also taught on the side. And it just so happened I was recommended to do this. So, it's a real blessing to have it happen to me so early. But also there's some challenges being so young there, too.
Yeah. Like looking like the students?
The suit's the only thing that separates me, I think, at this point.
And with a population which, I don't know what it is in the current term, I know it as much as 50% second career guys where, maybe half of your class might be older than you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Is that a problem?
No. The people there are very respectful, and we have a good relationship in the classroom, and they all just want to learn, so it works out fine.
So are you like New Testament, Old Testament, exegesis, systematics, or all that stuff you guys do down there?
Well, you didn't mention the one that's right. It's history, actually.
History?
Yeah.
So you're probably good buddies with Dr. Martin Nolan?
Yeah, I know who he is.
Sit around and shoot historical bull every once
in a while? I haven't had much time to do that. But
So what are you teaching right now? What this in the fall and the winter?
Well, I teach a couple of sections in the introductory course into historical theology and also a class on St. Augustine.
You know, it seems to me that there's theology and then there's history. And those are two separate things. What is historical theology?
Well, the goal of historical theology is to, I think, give the students a perspective on how theology has been done throughout the ages, that people have spoken about God and their faith in different ways and for different reasons, and try to get a grasp on that. And hopefully that will be helpful in their present context, realizing that they're also trying to do the same thing in today, in their world and in their communities. So,
there's an old saying that those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. Would you say that it's also true that those who ignore theological history are doomed to repeat those errors?
Oh, probably. I mean, we see old theological errors cropping up again and again. That happens just because we're sinful. We certainly do learn lessons from history and are able to see what our fathers have done in the past in terms of confessing that faith. So,
well, let me ask you one more question here before I give the telephone numbers, because there is some reason to be concerned about the future of our country and the future of the church. There's great turmoil in our culture. We are in many ways exploring the depth of the gutter like we never have before. Some of us older types, I certainly am older than you, are a little concerned for the future. Are you optimistic or pessimistic, or where do you come down?
Well, from a theological view, I have strong promises of Scripture and of Christ that he'll never abandon his church, and his church will, and as we'll see in this passage, that the church will overcome the world, even though we know that things will get worse and worse. And looking through history, there's been periods of time where they thought the writing was on the wall then. I just finished teaching in a class on Augustine when the city of Rome fell. Everyone thought that the end was near. It was probably the worst disaster that anyone could have imagined. And yet, people realized that God had made promises that transcend the things of this life, that are eternal And that's where our hope lies, in the things that are sort of beyond the rising and falling of kingdoms, including this country.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Don't be too tough on the rookie now. We don't want to give him a bad first experience here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Herman?
Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for all the blessings and gifts of this life. Especially we give you thanks for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you might send him now into our hearts as we study your word, that he might grant us again the joy that we have in your Son, and that also that in our faith being strengthened by his work, that he might be a witness and testimony to this world through our words and our deeds. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, help me out here a little bit. For a person who hasn't heard yesterday or perhaps the day before the program, and we're just sort of jumping right into the middle of what's almost kind of a sermon here, it might be tough for somebody just to join us today. Can you give us a kind of a context of what's going on here in John 16?
Sure, and I think this has been mentioned before on the previous chapters on the program, but we've entered into a transition where we've ceased the public ministry of Jesus. So this is the night in which he's betrayed. And there really are no more words of Jesus that are recorded here in John to the crowds or anyone else. These are the final words of Jesus, and they're all directed to the disciples. And after he concludes with a prayer in chapter 17 on their behalf, the events of the betrayal and the passion of Christ begin. So these are his final words of comfort and exhortation to his own.
So as we looked at chapter 15, he sort of set the stage here for what it's going to be like to be a Christian, at least in the days, weeks, and years immediately following his ascension. And that is, you need to stay connected to me. Mm. Or, if I might paraphrase, don't try to do this on your own. Don't strike out on your own. And two, here's why. Because you're going to encounter a lot of adversity. People are going to hate you fiercely.
Right.
Why is that?
Why is the world going to hate?
Yeah, why is it? It almost seems that to be a faithful Christian means to be a hated person.
Well, I mean, Jesus draws the connection between your relationship to him, because the world has rejected Christ. He's come into the world to redeem it, and yet his own did not receive him. Same thing goes for his disciples. What happens to the master happens to the student. And so our relationship with Christ, and we'll see this here as the Spirit's testimony, what it does to the world, it's not necessarily the most comforting work in the world. It judges and convicts the way the world is in their sin. And the first reaction is defensiveness or rejection. And so being faithful to that testimony is going to stir up hatred. No one likes to be called one who is a sinner or one who rejects God. And in a sense, that's part of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, law and gospel.
Verse 1 of chapter 16, all this I have told you, these are the words of Jesus, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Well, you know, there's persecution, and then there's persecution. How do you explain the notion that someone who kills a Christian can believe in their heart that they've served God on that day? Isn't that what John is saying here?
Yeah, and it seems especially a description of the immediate situation of the disciples after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And so that we see that the leaders of Jerusalem do imprison the disciples. And we also read about Paul. And I think Paul's an interesting description, his description of his own work. seems to fit this, that he felt like being zealous for the law and being zealous for God in persecuting the Christians, he was doing a service to God. So in zeal, he persecuted the Christian church.
So here's a history question for you. Are these words for the benefit of his disciples, as you pointed out, and he's now talking to his followers and his apostles, is this for their benefit because this is going to be the way it is after his death and after his ascension? Or is he speaking to you and me as well?
Well, I think both. I think the thing to remember, and this goes with your larger question about why is it that the world would persecute disciples, one of the things that Christ wants to make sure happens here is that in telling them ahead of time that these things are going to happen, when they do happen, it won't be a sign that they've been rejected by God, that they won't fall away, that they won't go astray or lose their faith. When John the Baptist was imprisoned after giving testimony to Jesus, he started scratching his head a bit and wondered, well, are you the Christ, actually? Is this what's supposed to happen to the followers of Christ? And so this is to strengthen faith, actually, when these things happen, to realize that Christ has told us ahead of time that these things are going to occur against the disciples. This isn't a sign of disfavor, but actually a sign that we're being faithful to what Christ has asked us to do.
You use the term fall away. Hmm. Is it possible for these people to whom he's speaking here, you said this is for us and for them. We're talking about the apostles here.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible? Was it possible for them to go astray or to fall away? That's not possible, is it? There's some people who believe that it's not possible for you and me to fall away, that once you believe in Jesus, you're in. And falling away is not a possibility, which is true.
Well, clearly, I mean, this would be a strange prayer or work of Christ to send his Spirit and tell them these things so that they would not fall away if it wasn't a possibility to begin with. On the other hand, this is precisely why he sends his Spirit, and so that they won't fall away. The promises that Christ has for his people, that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, are certain and sure promises. But sort of the once saved, always saved, kind of what you're referring to, as if faith is kind of a ticket, a lifelong ticket, a parking free ticket. Not quite what Jesus has in mind here. And yet, in light of the fact that we're able to fall away, he gives us these great promises so that we may not. His Spirit and his Word, and he'll lead us in all truth.
So if I held to a doctrine of once saved, always saved, would you say to me that I have a false doctrine?
It depends on what you mean by it and on what basis that you have a conviction that you will never be taken out of the Father's hand.
I mean, well, let me put it this way. Let's just say that, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, but as a teenager, I kind of wandered off, and I'm got to tell you, Pastor, I did some things that I'm so ashamed that I really don't want to tell you about them here. But, you know, when I was 28, I went to a meeting with a friend of mine, and I got Jesus, and I went up and gave my life to Jesus, and now I'm a Christian. And I believe that after that experience, it is not possible, it is impossible for me to fall away.
Yeah, I mean, part of the difficulty with that description is just that your faith is founded upon a particular moment and experience that you had, and who knows what kind of experiences you'll have in the future in which you might feel that you don't have that faith anymore, or you're not so certain about those about your salvation. On the other hand, faith in the promises of Jesus and what he says to us about us, that he's come for sinners, even the worst of sinners, that's where our faith can really get its certainty. And so there's no reason to doubt from day to day that I might lose my faith if I'm clinging to the promises of Christ, rather than perhaps a particular experience that you've had.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Ann is calling. Good morning, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I just have a quick comment. Exactly about what you're talking about now, they'll make you outcast from the synagogue. verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what about Martin Luther? You know, what happened with him? I mean, that's a perfect example. And I think there are examples, you know, throughout history. I mean, maybe not as evident as what happened to the first apostles like Stephen and all of them, but it's happening now in the spirit and in actuality, like in China. So
all
I just
right.
want to make a quick comment about
that. We'll talk
that.
About it.
Thank
mm-hmm.
you.
Dr. Herman is nodding his head. You agree?
Yeah, I mean, the throwing out of the synagogue, or literally this sort of excommunication, which is what throwing out of the synagogue means. I mean, here it's described as religious leaders doing this. I mean, she mentioned Martin Luther. I think just throughout history, the truth in the face of those who hold to falsehood is going to cause violent reactions like this in many cases.
Verse 5 says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what it is, what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Well, you're a doctor and a professor at Concordia Seminary, and I would think that one of the main tasks for teaching at the seminary is to get people straight on the person of the Holy Spirit. I don't claim to have a profound or deep understanding of the Father and the Son, but I think most people would say, admit that in their minds, they've got a pretty clear perception of who the Father is and certainly who the Son is. But, you know, we are all over the place in the church on the Holy Spirit. Do you find that to be the case for the students who come to the seminary, that typically they feel more or less confident about their understanding of the first and second persons of the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit more difficult?
Yeah, I think so. And I think in part this is just the nature of the Holy Spirit's work, which is, you know, clearly laid out here, especially at the end, that everything that he's going to do is going to be in relationship to the Father and the Son. So in a sense, the Holy Spirit, who dynamically works, is transparent, because he doesn't do anything out on his own or draw attention to himself. Rather, he convicts us of the Son and what the Father has given the Son. So in part, it goes with the person and work of the Spirit that there's going to be a bit of ambiguity on who he is, because he's actually moving us to contemplate Jesus and his Father.
Is the Holy Spirit a dove?
Short answer, no.
When you think about, I don't know, maybe you don't think about this. I would think that a historical guy would think like this. When you think about God, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, think about that image in the book of Revelation
mm-hmm.
of Jesus, white hair, gleaming eyes. Have you taken time to form that image in your mind, sort of play with that image? Because I have. How about the Father? Do you permit yourself to have an image of the Father? Does he look like that guy on the Sistine Chapel ceiling?
With the long beard and...
Yeah.
No, not really. Obviously, I recognize who's the Father in art. But one thing that's interesting in some church bodies, especially the Eastern Church, that has that uses icons quite a bit. In some places, they just will not allow God the Father to be depicted because Jesus is the image of the Father. If you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. And so only Jesus is presented as the representation of God or the image or icon of God. I don't know how I personally perceive God when I think of him.
Well, then you're not going to be any help on the Holy Spirit.
Well,
here we're told that we have the Counselor.
Right.
We have the Helper. We have what we sometimes refer to as the third person of the Trinity. A person is a person, isn't he? He's not just wispy nothingness. Or what am I supposed to do with this? Just my imagination just not permitted to grasp this, or what?
Well, I mean, the notion of person is very important, so that we don't think that the Spirit is just God's power, something
the
that
force.
Exactly, like the force. No, I mean he is God, and he is has a personality in which he is working dynamically in our midst. But Jesus he describes the Spirit as the wind, which of course you can't see. You just see its effects, which is again the Spirit's role to be transparent and drive us to Christ.
I guess because we can't put a face on the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Not that I've ever seen Jesus for that matter, but I got a lot of Christian art to help me do that. Since we can't put a face on the Spirit, maybe that's one of the reasons why we are sort of all over the place on his personality. You know, who he is and what he does and how he fits in with the Father and the Son. It seems to me that there's a good deal of error there. Yes? No?
You mean room to wiggle in terms of what his personality is?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, you know, who he is and people perceiving that he is what he really isn't, that he isn't what he really is. Just a lot of confusion.
Yeah, and I think that the desire to try to give him similar roles as Christ or the Father, instead of allowing the way in which he's described here to govern our view of the Spirit. I think we want to kind of put three blokes up in heaven, you know, three persons that all essentially, you know, have different hair and eye color, but, you know, are all kind of there. And that's not really the description of the Trinity in the New Testament, especially in John, where the relationship of the Father and Son and Spirit are so closely tied in their work. At times, it's difficult to distinguish. You can distinguish them, but the distinction is not the kind of distinction that you have with three guys in a room.
There is a contemporary Christian music group that, with a little further explanation, operating under the identity of Christian music, has been revealed to not necessarily be Trinitarian. And it's my understanding, the reports are, that Bishop T.D. Jakes, who is one of the most prominent preachers in America, sometimes referred to as the heir to Billy Graham, is not Trinitarian. If I were to say to you, I don't believe in the Trinity, when we get back from the break, help me with John 16. We'll be back in a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The University of Missouri St. Louis Microcomputer Program is hosting Excel Night, an evening of free seminars on Microsoft Excel, from 6 until 8 on Wednesday, January 25th, at the UM St. Louis West County Computer Center. That's located at 1715 Deer Track Trail. The seminars range from beginning to advanced. Attendance is free, but registration is required. Call UMSL for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I love the Bible when it goes to great efforts to tell us the story of one of the giants of faith to inspire us, and then right away tells us more of the story, revealing this great hero to be all too human. One of the first times this happens is in the story of the greatest patriarch of all, Father Abraham. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, if it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Actually, this is the first of two such episodes in Abraham and Sarah's story. From the second episode, we learn what Abraham told Sarah to say was a half-truth. She was the daughter of Abraham's father, making her his sister, but not of his mother. There are two other strange things about this story. The first thing is that Sarah is at least 65 years old at this time, and an important part of this story is that she's beyond the age of childbearing. All we can say is that beautiful in appearance 40 centuries ago must have been a different thing than it is now. But the strangest part of this story is the point that it is trying to drive home to us. Let's put it into a question. Why would God send a famine to the very land he sent Abraham to possess? The New Testament answers that question by calling this time a time of trial, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is so good for us to see that even a great patriarch can, when tested by fire, fail the test. Teach us today that even our failures don't keep us from your steadfast love and redemption. For we pray in the name of our Messiah and Redeemer Jesus, who is faithful and true. Amen.
AM 850, KFUO, and Build-A-Bear Workshop teaming up to bring you a very special Valentine's Day. Be sure and register for your sweetheart. We'll be giving away 3 Build-A-Bear Workshop Valentine Bears. Listen for the kiss. When we blow you a kiss, that's your cue to call and register for a Build-A-Bear Workshop teddy bear. We'll be awarding 3 Valentine teddy bears. Be listening for the drawings before Valentine's Day on AM 850, KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. The Reverend Dr. Eric Herman, professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, here as we discuss John chapter 16. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. I think there was a time, the Trinity has always been a difficult doctrine all through the history of the church. So I'm not here to suggest that issues with the Trinity are some kind of new phenomenon that are unique to our culture. We know that's not true, but at least in my lifetime, this has not been all that much of an issue, but it's emerging as an issue, and we have prominent Christian people now who call themselves Christians, and if you probe a little deeply, you find out, but they're not Trinitarian. Now, if you and I were to be conversing, and you're a seminary professor, and I go to a Christian church, and we think we have all things in common, then all of a sudden you find out, well, no, I actually don't believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. First of all, has that ever happened to you?
No, not from someone that confesses to be a Christian. A Jehovah's Witness, maybe. But
okay, so
it's a new experience.
So here it happens to you right now. What are you going to do? You're going to condemn me to hell, or are you going to walk away and wave me off? What are you going to do?
Well, I suppose first find out exactly what it is that you do believe. What about God do you believe? So, what is it?
I believe that basically that the supreme being that's identified in the Old Testament, God, which we sometimes refer to, I believe that the Father is God. And since I really don't believe this, I don't know how to defend this, but but you know, I believe that Jesus was an extension, an expression of God, although a human being, a person with a divine spark like you and I have, but one who experienced it fully, and that the Holy Spirit is the force.
Oh, wow. That's a good one.
You got a problem, don't
you? Yeah. I mean, I suppose that the place to start then would be about the person and work of Jesus and what he's come to do and fulfill and what he said about himself. And John is probably the best place to start. You know, John 1 as clearly talks about Christ as being God and with God and what he's doing as revealing the Father. And from that, as we sort of understand who Jesus is and what he does, the promises that are attached to the gift of the Holy Spirit can be dealt with then at that point too. But it's hard to say that you're a Christian and not see Christ sort of central in the... I mean, there is this Jesus-only movement, which tends to see Jesus as God and the only major revelation of God.
Suppose I were to say, yeah, I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that the God of the Old Testament is God, one God, just like it says in Deuteronomy. And then he became Jesus for a while, and he was here as Jesus. And then after Jesus ascended, he now comes to us as the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a problem?
Sure. I mean, it's certainly not an innovation. That was one theory of how to describe the relationships of the persons in the Trinity, that they just came, God coming in different forms. Or even that there's different periods of history in which God reveals himself once as Father, then as Son, then later as Spirit. Again, the difficulty is that there's a relationship that's described between all three of them in the New Testament. And here you have Jesus talking about and to the Father and sending the Spirit from the Father and the Son. These aren't special periods of time or modes in which God appears, but certainly a relationship that we're able to participate in.
So then you expect me to believe that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Nope.
Nope?
Well, I don't. But it seems like the New Testament's sort of moving us in that direction. At least Jesus is trying to do this here in John, I believe.
And how central or critical is it for me to arrive at that place? I mean, is this a peripheral issue or a core issue?
Well, let's see, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. The gospel in a nutshell already describes this relationship on our behalf. To just believe in God in general is not where salvation lies. It's that he has sent his Son to die for us, and in doing this has revealed the Father's love for us. So in that description of salvation, that gospel in a nutshell, we already are talking about God in his relationship as Father and Son.
Well, we've got some phone calls lined up here, so let's go ahead and take them. We'll go first to Granite City to talk to Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn. You're on the Bible Study.
Yes, good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. I thought that when we were baptized, that in fact the Holy Spirit came to live within us. And yes, I know what the Bible says, Christ living in us, but wouldn't that be the Holy Spirit? You know, all the months, and Chuck, you certainly know about my Rob, who in fact is with me right now, but I always would rub his chest and said that the Holy Spirit is in you, Rob. He is making you well. He's working with you. And am I wrong in thinking this way?
Let's talk about it.
I appreciate that.
Thanks for the
much.
Call. Marilyn's son was involved in a very terrible automobile accident and was in a coma for a very long time. And Marilyn had many days and weeks to wonder what the outcome would be. He has recovered a good deal of his health. Not all of it, but a good deal of his health. And you can imagine, we're talking months here.
Mm-hmm.
To be at that moment that she described. So that's the context. How do you answer the question?
Yeah, I think that finding the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit in your baptism is a wonderful promise, and to remind yourself and your son of this, especially in these, I mean, here in these chapters, when Jesus speaks of the Spirit as the Comforter and the Counselor and the Helper, the one who stands alongside us, it is precisely in those moments when we are in trouble, not only in persecution, but when we feel like we're abandoned, or we feel like perhaps there isn't evidence of God's presence in our life, then the promise that God has attached himself to us in baptism, that he has sent us the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that is precisely what Jesus wants to say here and encourage the disciples. You may not see me any longer. I'm with the Father. But you're not alone. I'm sending the Spirit to be present with you, to be your comforter and counselor, to be the testimony that I love you. So, I mean, that was a wonderful, I think, use of the promise of the Holy Spirit in that situation.
Here's another caller in St. Louis. James, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, it's nice to hear you, Dr. Hartman.
Oh, thank you.
When we look at verse 16 and 17, the disciples seem to be perplexed about Christ saying, in a little while they will see him again. And in the early, I guess in the first century, the kerygma was that Christ's return was imminent and that he would return soon. Does that question that we'll see him in a little while perplex proclamation today? How could you compare and contrast the first century proclamation of Christ's return imminent as the way the preaching is today?
Okay, good question. Thanks, Pastor.
Well, the way I take these verses, actually, this little while, you will not see me, and then again in a little while you'll see me, is actually in reference to his crucifixion and then his appearance to the disciples immediately in the resurrection. Now, with that, of course, is the promise that Christ will come again. And very much so in John, the death and resurrection of Christ is also has last day connotations of all the promises of salvation that will finally be fulfilled. But here I think he's actually speaking about the immediate events, that in a little while I'll be taken from you and you will suffer grief, and the world will rejoice that I've been taken away, but you will be in grief. But then when you see me again shortly thereafter in the resurrection, the basis for your joy will never be taken away.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jack, you're on the Bible study. Jack, are you there? Well, no, Jack is always there. All right. Since we're not hearing a buzzing noise, I'm going to assume that he put the phone down. Let's talk then to Kurt. Kurt, are you there? Hello, Kurt?
They're dropping like flies here.
Well, you know, I don't know if we're having a technical problem. All right, I'll put that back on hold and check that here in a little bit. What I'd like to do then is pick up the reading at verse 17, as James sort of took us into that, where it says, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name.
I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. All right, I'm going to check Jack one more time here and see if he's back. Jack, you there? No? How about Kurt? Kurt, are you there? No. All right, I guess they hung up. All right, let's talk a little bit about this section here. The one thing that really kind of puzzles me here is that Jesus has been talking to his disciples rather plainly for some time. And he has told them that he has to go to Jerusalem, that he has to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and that he has to die. And all this time, they appear to just not get it. They just appear to be completely confused and puzzled, and even contrary to his stated will. All of a sudden, here in John 16, based on some language that sounds pretty much similar to the language that he's been using all along, all of a sudden, now you are speaking clearly, and now we can see that you know all things. What happened here?
Well, first I wonder, and it seems like Jesus' reaction confirms this, whether the disciples actually understand what Jesus is saying. He, again, is describing what's about to happen in his death on the cross and then in his resurrection. And they jump in, kind of like Peter jumps in and says, well, I'll never leave you. And immediately Jesus, I think, questions whether they really understand what's going on, because if they did, they wouldn't so quickly scatter. But indeed, they're going to when Jesus actually goes to the cross and they flee in fear. It's evidence that they really don't understand what he means by this going away and returning.
Okay, so that would sort of be consistent with the way we see this play out. Jesus is talking about, I'm going to go away and then you'll see me again and then you will have joy.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about the resurrection account. And no, not a whole lot of joy there. The women saw Jesus. The apostles didn't believe it. When Jesus finally appears to them, the description there is more about fear, I think, than joy, and doubt, which Thomas, I think, demonstrates on behalf of them all. There is the road to Emmaus, where not a whole lot of joy there, just wonder, confusion. Even on the day of the ascension, 40 days later, Lord, now are you going to restore all things? Are you going to restore Israel? They still don't seem to get it. So what joy is it that he's talking about here that comes after the events of Good Friday and Easter morning?
Well, it would seem finally then the joy that the Spirit actually brings. I mean, it really isn't until Pentecost. And they're crowded up in the upper room for fear until the Spirit comes. And at that point, there's a great and wonderful joy and recognition of the significance of all of these events. So the resurrection of Christ is still the basis of the joy. The fact that the disciples still don't understand it until the Spirit is given to them and leads them in all truth, and the meaning behind all of this, that this is the first fruits of the new creation and that they get to participate in this, that's, again, the wonderful gift and work of the Spirit to bring that joy about in the lives of his disciples.
Verse 22, so with you, Jesus says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Is that for them only, or is that for you and me?
That's for anyone who has faith in the resurrection of Jesus.
What would you say to somebody who is listening to us today, who, like Marilyn, for example, who went through a period of deep grief as her son was injured and laid in the hospital in a coma for weeks and weeks, or somebody who today is just staring at divorce papers that their spouse left them, on the table, or someone who's lost a child to cancer and they're saying, you know what, I don't have any joy, no joy. What would you say?
I think that there is a distinction that is often made in the New Testament between joy and, say, happiness. So there's no promise that a disciple will live without grief and pain, actually just the opposite. But this joy is something that, on the one hand, makes sense of suffering, not fully, but lets us know that Christ is present in it, and that there's redemption on the other side of it. And I think, especially with the caller, Marilyn, where she is actually finding joy in the promises of Christ's disciples, or in the promise that was given to Christ's disciples and into her son in baptism, this gift of the Spirit, even in the midst of tears. So there is such a thing, as Paul talks about when he's in chains, of rejoicing in the midst of suffering, because it's a joy that isn't connected to that suffering. It's connected to the victory that Christ has won.
It's a very popular theology these days, particularly in Christian media, to proclaim to people, and I watch this every once in a while on the television. I talk myself into believing that it doesn't really happen, but then I see it again, and I'm just astonished. People who are plainly saying that Jesus died so that you can have everything you want. Everything you want. What is it you want? And all these temporal things, whether it's jobs or whatever it is, and they don't, it's not veiled, it's clear preaching that these things are yours in Jesus and you can have them. And they like to point, for example, to John 16:23. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. And so these preachers say that you need to pray in the name of Jesus. Don't pray to Jesus, pray in the name of Jesus. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. I know a guy, I know a pastor. He really likes motorcycles. And this would seem to suggest that if he doesn't have one or he wants a better one, he should ask the Father in Jesus' name for a motorcycle. And based on this promise here, he's entitled to have it. Yes?
No. I think what's being described here first is a new relationship between the disciples and the Father that they hadn't experienced before. So what's going on here is that what was promised in even John 1, that those who believe in the Son will become children of God, is now being fulfilled here, so that the relationship is between children who talk to their Father and ask them for things that the Father has promised to give. And those people who have that relationship see that their Father is the source of greater things than new motorcycles, but life and salvation.
I've heard these prosperity preachers actually condemn people like you.
I'm sure.
I'm serious. Condemn people who say the things that you just said for robbing God's people of the prosperity that's promised to them in Jesus, and sort of spinning it off when the Bible is clear. What do you need today? You need healing? You need to be free from cancer or migraine headaches? Stand on this scripture and it's yours. And then along comes a guy like you who says, well, that's not what it means. And they actually get kind of angry. What would you say to that person, to that preacher?
Well, I think it is true that God wants to give us all things, and this includes created things. But the promises are really attached to the new creation. And, I mean, when we pray, if it is your will that we might be healed, we can be assured that it is God's will that we would be healed. But it may not be his will that we be healed before the new body and the new heaven and the new earth. Temporal things and or created things, they aren't they aren't to be cast aside is not part of what God wants to give us. It's just that the promises are tied up in all of these last time events that Jesus' death and resurrection signify.
Let's take a real quick call here and talk to Lael. Hi, Lael, you're on the Bible study. Can you be brief?
Yeah, Chuck. I don't know if Pastor Herman can be brief, though. Because there is evidence in history in the Old Testament of the triune God, too, as well, because David talks a lot about the Spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So I know that Christ gave, when he left, gave us the Holy Spirit, or sent the Holy Spirit. So how does that, and we know that in the Old Testament it's the same way, but we do see Christ in the angel of God, and you know, the angel,
sure,
that comes from God and so forth. But is there a giving of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, in the Old Testament? Is there an example of that?
All right, let's talk about it. Got about 2 minutes left here, Dr.
Sure. Hill. Yeah, we would see the Spirit certainly in the mouths of the prophets, and in it work in the lives of people, and of course the distinction that the Spirit creates faith in the lives of Old Testament people is certainly true as well. But the gift of the Spirit in a very special way in the New Testament is, again, this down payment of the last days, of the new creation, of all these things that will happen. So there's this special outpouring, especially on the lives of the apostles, so that they might, again, witness with conviction about the things of the Son and what Jesus has accomplished. And so really, until Jesus accomplishes these things, there's nothing for the Spirit to do yet in this full sense, because his ultimate job is to talk and convict people about the righteousness that Jesus has won in his death.
Would you say that it's true that from the foundation of the world, God has in his mind conceived a people that he intends through his own work to bring home to himself, to live with him forever at some point in the future?
I mean, it would seem that talking about this salvation plan before the foundations of the world indicates that.
And isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit to pursue, identify, pursue,
gather, call, enlighten, yeah, and keep them in the one true faith?
He's really a pretty busy guy.
Absolutely. As God is always described to be, that he is always busy giving us all things. I mean, Luther talks about in the Catechism that in this God the Father gives all his creation, Christ all his work, and the Spirit all his gifts. And that's what it means to have a God, that he wants to busily give us himself.
Yeah, sometimes I think we think the Father spent 6 days working on creation, rested on the seventh, and has been resting ever since. And Jesus spent 33 years doing little work here on the earth, and, you know, the Holy Spirit, we don't even know where he is. But
right,
the truth is that our God is a working God.
Right, right.
24/7.
Well, and Jesus here, too, says that the works that he's doing are not his own. They're the Father working. And he doesn't have to convince God that to love us. This is, the sending of the Son is the love of God.
Hey, I enjoyed it. We have to have you back.
Yeah, thank you very much. I enjoyed
it too. That's the Reverend Dr. Eric Herman, professor at Concordia Seminary. Dr. Lewis Brighton, another noteworthy Concordia Seminary professor, comes for John 17 next
time.
Listen
to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.